Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7 to the tune Huddersfield. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good praise to our God to sing. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice to come before thy presence in our morning worship. We have lifted up our hearts with our voices unto thee in praise and thanksgiving. Great is our Lord, and greatly to be praised. How gladly we sing the praise of thy great name, O God Most High, on this thy holy day. We thank thee for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be unto thy people. We thank thee that thou art the God who numbers the stars in their courses. In thy greatness and majesty and glory as the creator of the ends of the earth. And how wonderful it is to us that such an one numbers the very hairs of our head, and dost have a care and a concern and a compassion for all our human earthly needs. Thou art the God who healest the broken in heart and bindest up their wounds. Thou art the God who, with infinite patience and tenderness, dost listen to the cries of our hearts as we tell out our needs and our cares and our toils unto thee. Thou art the God who art able to keep us from falling, and we bless thee for the resources of strength and grace in thy great name for all our daily needs and concerns. How worthy art thou, O God, to receive the worship and the thanksgiving and the praise of our hearts as we come together in our Saviour's name. Look upon us now, we beseech thee, O God, and minister to us in all thy love and grace as we wait upon thee in this morning hour. Come to us, we beseech thee, by thy Holy Spirit, and minister to our hearts from thy holy word. Oh, give us, we pray, responsive minds and spirits to the truth of thy holy word, O God, and grant that as we wait upon thee, thou wilt indeed break the bread of life to our waiting souls. Hallow our fellowship together this morning, we pray thee, and gladden us, surprise us, O God, with the riches and the tenderness of thy love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number 510, Teach Me, O Lord, to Follow Him Who Trod with Loving Zeal the Pathway to His God. We sing to Orlando Gibbons' fine tune, song number 22, which is hymn 195 in the church hymnary. Hymn 510. Now, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? We're going to spend a little longer time on this series of studies on spiritual depression, for there are still some aspects of it that require to be underlined. I would like, for example, to be able to say something further about the psalmist's words in Psalm 42, which we looked at earlier, in not so much in the phrase, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul," but "Hope thou in God," the summons to hope. And of course, no study of this nature would ever be complete without some mention of the evil one and his part in the despondency and depression of spirit that afflicts us all from time to time. And that will have to be one of our studies before we end the series. But this morning we're going to look at the kind of despondency and discouragement that develops when we think that life is being rather hard on us, and a trial of whatever sort is pressing us very severely. Now, in this regard, I'm bound to repeat something I said in one of our introductory studies, namely that there is necessarily some measure of overlap in our thinking and study, as indeed there is in the references we've looked at in Scripture itself. For it's come to me that we could just as well have taken our passage this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1 as from Hebrews 12. And if you know that chapter in 1 Peter, you'll realize that the thought in the two epistles is very similar. Peter wrote his first epistle in a desire to say something to hard-pressed believers that would encourage them to hold fast and to stand firm under pressure. And we've been seeing in our midweek studies in Hebrews that the apostle is doing the same thing in that epistle, speaking to believers who were stumbling and faltering and likely to fall back under the pressures they were experiencing. What Peter says is this: "Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trial, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, we may look again at that passage another time and see something of the breadth of Peter's thought in his first epistle. But take that simply as our starting point in launching out into the 12th chapter of Hebrews this morning. Peter speaks of the trials and pressures that come upon believers and interprets them as a trial of faith. And merely to do that is to bring illumination and light to the whole situation and put a certain complexion upon it. For it gives the experience of pressure meaning. And so long as it has meaning, all isn't darkness. So long as we can ever say, "Now, this is for that," we're not in darkness, and we can go on and bear it, especially since it serves to prepare and equip us, as Peter puts it, for the inheritance that lies before us. And if it does that, we may well learn to rejoice in it. Now, that's exactly the line that the apostle takes in Hebrews chapter 12, and especially in verses 3 through to 13. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And so on. And I want us to look at this chapter in that light now. Let me just say a word about the structure of the passage. The apostle unfolds what we might call five incentives to steadfastness under pressure. And the message surely is, he is able to keep you from falling. And that is what is unfolded in this chapter, and we're told how our Lord does it. Let me briefly, first of all, although we're not going to be studying this in detail, mention these five incentives before concentrating on these verses I've already mentioned. First incentive to holding fast is the example and sufficiency of Christ in verses 1 to 3, looking unto Jesus, an outward look to the objective facts of the divine revelation, an upward look to our divine destiny, and a forward look to greater disclosures that Christ has yet to make for us. But I think we have to be careful, and we say this in passing, not to think of this merely as looking to Jesus as an example. And we've already pointed this out in our midweek service. Here's a word from James Denney which has helped me a great deal. The subject of the Apostles' Gospel was not the Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, but Christ, the Lord of glory. Men, as he understood the matter, were saved not by dwelling on the wonderful words and deeds of one who had lived some time ago and reviving these in their imagination, but by receiving the almighty, emancipating, quickening spirit of one who lived and reigned forevermore. The transformation here spoken of is not the work of a powerful imagination, which can make the figure in the pages of the Gospels live again and suffuse the soul with feeling as it gazes upon it. Preach this as gospel who will. It was never preached by an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit is given not to the memory or imagination which can vivify the past, but to the faith which sees Christ upon his throne. And it is subject to the condition of faith in the living Christ that contemplation of Jesus in the Gospels changes us into the same image. The faith which sees Christ on the throne. And as we were pointing out on Wednesday evening, looking at these verses, it is faith in what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. That's the first incentive to steadfastness. And the second, in verses 4 to 11, which will be our immediate concern this morning, is that we should understand the meaning of the trial and the purpose of the chastening. The third incentive to steadfastness in verses 12 to 17 give us a warning, a very solemn warning about the consequences of failure. The fourth one in verses 18 to 24 speaks of the privileges of the new covenant. Ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That, he says, is where you are. Yes, you're under pressure. You're in a morass, it may be, of despondency, but also this is where you are. You are in exalted
company as a child of God. And the final incentive in the last verses from 25 onwards, the glorious reality of the fact that God has spoken to us. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. That's the structure of the chapter, and perhaps will form a framework for our thinking about these middle verses, verses 3 onwards. Understanding the meaning and the purpose of the trial and the chastening through which we pass. And the first thing here is to recognize that trial, pressure, testing, call it what you will, is an integral part of Christian experience. You cannot be a Christian without encountering this. It's worth noticing that this phrase in the opening verses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, may in fact be a kind of misleading thought, because the word in the Greek is a word from which we get our word agony. It is elsewhere translated as contest. And it refers to the experience of battle that we inevitably encounter as Christians. And the phrase set before us means it is already there. That is to say, as soon as you become a Christian, you enter the arena in which pressure is the order of the day. As soon as ever we engage to be the Lord's and begin the Christian life, the agony, the wrestling is already there, safely, as an indisputable factor in our experience. Now, it's by no means unnecessary to underline this today. For you see, there are those who would maintain that battling is a sign that you are not getting through to fullness of Christian living. And I simply point out that that is not a scriptural viewpoint. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, later on, from the part I was quoting, says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It is not a strange thing, and it is not a sign that there is something wrong with your faith either, but it is something integral to authentic Christian experience. In the world ye have tribulation. That's the first thing. And the next thing that we should note is something that is made very explicit in other parts of Scripture, as for example in the first two chapters of Job, namely the interaction of the work of Satan and the permission and ordination of God in trial. The pressures that come upon Christians may certainly issue from Satan and have their origin in his evil designs against us. An enemy had done this. But God permits them, and what is more, God ordains them and uses them for his own ends. We could put it like this: Satan may fire the arrow, but God sovereignly intercepts that arrow in mid-flight, as it were, and extracts the poison from its point, so that by the time it reaches us, its warhead has been disarmed and it becomes fraught with blessing for us. But although that may be so, a certain attitude to it now becomes all important. We must realize that God is in it. And this is what explains the apostle's excursus here on the meaning of chastening. It's important for us to understand that God is in it. You see, the thing does not work automatically. And it is perfectly possible to have a wrong attitude to the pressure, and we'll come to that in some detail in a moment, and allow it to embitter us. You notice later on in the chapter, there is the warning, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and defile everybody around you. This is how it was, for example, with Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, who allowed chastening to turn her into a bitter old woman. And that was a very sad business. And it happens. We know of people who are turned into very bitter people by the chastening that comes upon them. So it's not automatic. Then next we have to realize that the word chastening translates the Greek word paideia, which literally means education. The RSV renders it discipline in that educative sense. And that's rather wonderful when you give it some thought. God turns Satan's attacks into an education for his children. And we could well call the theme of this chapter, with Christ in the school of suffering. Chastening is educative when we have a right attitude to it. Now, if we pursue the metaphor of school and schooling a little further, we could say this. Sometimes, and teachers will know all about this, children are difficult and fractious in school and will not learn their lessons. I don't know how it is in school now, but in my day, it was a common experience to be kept in after school to go over the lesson once again, and that was a great trial. And in extreme cases, pupils have been known to be kept back to repeat a year while the others go forward. And that prompts the question whether we sometimes may suffer longer as Christians than we need to because of our slowness to learn the lessons that God is teaching us. We're kept back to repeat the process. Now, the apostle goes on to ask, have you forgotten what the Bible says about all this? Verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he refers them to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at this reference that he's making, the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Now, let's have a look at this for a little. Proverbs, chapter 3. Now, significantly, the context of this passage, which the apostle quotes, is the theme of wisdom. And in the second chapter of Proverbs, what is stressed is the moral stability of life that grows with wisdom. And in chapter 3 of Proverbs, it is the serenity and peace that come through wisdom. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And happy is everyone that retaineth her. Now, you will have noticed that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where in verse 11, the apostle says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, that passage in Proverbs chapter 3 goes on to underline the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Length of days in her right hand, and in her left riches not. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That's the fruit of the chastening, the educative process. Serenity and peace come through wisdom. Now, you see, God is intent on producing character and integrity in us. And the chastening process, and no one is exempt from it, the chastening process is one of the ways in which he does this. We are all involved in a battle for character. And this is the real answer to the agonized and anguished question we sometimes ask. Oh God, why are you doing this to me? Well, that is why. God is using the discipline of chastening to put metal into us. And so he directs us to Scripture and invites us to allow Scripture to interpret the experiences that come our way. And there are two things in particular that this Scripture in Proverbs chapter 3 teaches us. Two reactions to the pressures that are wrong. First of all, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, in the sense of remaining blind to its meaning and purpose, and failing to see the hand of God in it. We are to be like Job, who prayed, "That which I see not, teach thou me." Now that's always a necessary prayer when we're under pressure. That which I see not. We're saying, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Well, that which I see not, teach thou me. That's the first wrong attitude to chastening. Do not despise it. Secondly, we are warned not to faint under it and crumple and go to pieces under it. But rather, by faith, see that in the midst of it, God is on the throne, and therefore rightly relate yourself to it. And that's important. For if we do not rightly relate to it, then black discouragement will set in. And this is almost a greater problem in the Christian life than sin. In this sense, if a man falls into sin, he can weep his way back to the cross and find forgiveness and restoration. But if he falls into despondency, his attitude may well become, oh, what is the use of going on? I might as well give up. And he does not come to Christ for help, but wallows in his darkness. And that's a very serious state to be in, and explains the apostle's concern in exhorting us to listen to what God says on this subject. see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Ye have forgotten what the Bible says. Get back to the Bible. That's the point that is being made. And the apostle goes on to say that trials and pressures are no cause for despondency. For, on the contrary, they attest our relationship as sons and daughters of the Father. God deals with you as with sons. And the really disquieting thing would be if we did not experience chastening. Then we would be seen to be illegitimate and not sons and daughters of the Father. If ye be without pressure, whereof all are partakers, then that says something about your Christian life. It calls it in question. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us. Now the authorized, poorly says, after their own pleasure. Rather, we should be this. They chastened us as it seemed good to them. But God does it for our profit. And the point he's making is this. Human parents may be misguided, though well-meaning, in the discipline they impose. But that's never so with God, he says. God can be relied on never to impose what is not good for us. My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. His thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace, not of evil. And as Isaiah says, the bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Now, that's a very important argument. Human parents, for a few days, chasten us as seems good to them. They do it in all good faith. But they may be misguided. They may make mistakes, and all of us do. And you know, I think that we need to get some kind of perspective on this matter. How many parents have said to me, where have we gone wrong? And that's often not a good question. And it betrays too much of an uncertainty. God sees the general direction of our dealings with our families. And we must trust him and remember the covenant. We can make mistakes. We all make mistakes. It may be well-meaning, but the point the apostle is making is this, that God's discipline of us is never out of place. He does it always for our profit. Even when it may have been caused on the human level by some human inconsideration, by some human cruelty, by some human attitude of willfulness, God means it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grieveth. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There is the afterwards, as the passage in Proverbs makes abundantly clear. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. More precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left riches and honor. Her ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That should be prescribed reading for every Christian under pressure. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And there's nothing in Scripture to encourage us to pretend that it is joyous, because that's being unreal. We recognize that it's jolly painful. We recognize that it's very sore. But there's an afterwards. And we should concentrate on the afterwards. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then, verse 12, wherefore, because this is so, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. J.B. Phillips has a wonderful rendering of that. Wherefore, take a fresh grip on life. Isn't that wonderful? You feel the bracing of that word. Take a fresh grip on life. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, we should recognize that once again the apostle is directing his readers to the scriptures. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 35. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. See, that's the afterwards. That's the afterwards. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Take a fresh grip on life. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. That also is prescribed reading for those under pressure. Take a fresh grip on life. And hearts in the grip of bleak discouragement need no word so much as that. And to see the purpose and intention of God in the trials we endure will go a long way towards bracing our spirits. The word straight in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, has the force of going in the right direction. And we could think of a plowman plowing a straight furrow by keeping his eyes fixed on the post on the other side of the field. Some have thought that there may be a suggestion of the very winding path that Israel took on the way to the promised land. They had to turn back at Kadesh because of unbelief. They didn't learn the lesson of their chastening and discipline, but murmured against God and rebelled. And the reference to that which is lame in verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. J.B. Phillips puts it, on the right path, the limping foot recovers strength. And the New English Bible has, then the dislocated limb will not be put out of joint, but regain its former powers. And these alternative translations seem to suggest that there's a healing power at work on the right way. And that's one aspect of the living way that we should not miss. When we have got out of joint and out of touch with God by the way we've been living, that can make all sorts of problems for us, can't it? And when we get back onto the right way, there's a healing power that permeates our being when we're on the right way. Let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby, and this is a terrible thing, many be defiled. You see, you can't keep your bitterness to yourself. You'll infect people. You'll spread it around. You know, one reason why some people are very lonely is that they've allowed their hearts to become bitter. And people tend to shy off because that bitterness is a poisoning influence. And many can be defiled. Many can be defiled. Think of Naomi. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Thank God there's recovery even for the Naomis of this world. And things worked out well with her. But here is our word as we close this morning in verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Take a fresh grip on life. Now, see what the apostle has done. He has directed them to Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3 with its afterwards. Isaiah 35, with its afterwards. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Isn't that very wonderful? Did you like that hymn we sang a little time ago? Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord that rises with healing in his wings. Is this the Lord's word to somebody here this morning? Take a fresh grip on life. We're all in this together. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but there's an afterwards. Therefore, take a fresh grip, because that afterwards will surely come. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the livingness of thy holy word. We thank thee that thou dost speak to our present situations and dost come with such gracious encouragement as thou dost illumine the dark places through which we pass and dost show us the meaning and purpose, and above all that thou art dealing with us as sons and daughters of thy love. How we bless thee for this grace, O Lord our God. Seal thy word now to our hearts as we sit together at thy table for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now, we're going to sing a different communion hymn this morning, hymn number 316, I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word. One gracious word can set the sinner free. I'll ask Miss Kerr to play the tune right through to refresh memories of how it goes. Number 316.
And as we come to the Lord's table, let us once more hear his gracious words of welcome. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all ye that are under pressure, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the words of the institution of the supper, as they're delivered by St. Paul, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us also, following his example, draw near to the throne of grace, and present to God our prayers and our thanksgivings. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for thy presence and the sense of that presence in our midst this morning. We delight to bow before thee, to bless thy name, and to worship thee, and to give thee the love and the homage of our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, for the riches of thy word, for all that thou hast revealed unto us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We marvel, Lord, for the way in which again and again thy word lives for us in our many differing needs, the pressures, the toils, the cares, the sorrows of life, the battles in which we are engaged, and often the sense of aloneness and abandonment and isolation, in which thou dost again and again come with messages of grace, saying, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. We thank thee for the way in which thy word enables us to take a fresh grip on life, to go forth with a new heart and a new spirit and a new resolve to battle on to the victory, to the afterwards that thou dost promise to thy dear children. And so we pray that as we partake of these sacred and hallowed symbols of bread and wine, thou wilt awaken faith in our hearts to enable us to lay hold on our Savior in the virtue of his death and resurrection, and in the fountain of grace that thou hast opened in that triumph and victory for all who name his name. Come to us, gracious Lord, and make thyself known to us once again in the breaking of bread, for thy great name's sake. As we thus pray for ourselves, dear Lord, we remember all in our fellowship who are unable, for whatever reason, to be here today, many whose thoughts will be longingly in this place, those who, even now, in prayer, are sharing fellowship and communion with us and with thyself. In the grace of the Holy Spirit, grant to them, to all who need our prayers, whether at home or abroad, thy rich and abundant blessing and the assurance of thy fatherly care and fatherly dealings with them. Hear these our prayers, O God, and grant thy blessing and thy benediction now upon all bowed before thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. According to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus, and for a memorial of him, we do this, who the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we linger in the calm and peace of thy presence. And we bless thee for the gift of peace that thou dost bestow on the hearts that are dear to thee. So wilt thou bless us on our way, and grant that day by day we may walk in the glad consciousness of the Saviour's love and his sufficiency for all our needs. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.